It's been said that time flies when you're having fun. And if that's the case, then I must have been having a blast in 2018 because the year flew by like a Japanese bullet train. And it seems like it was just the other day when I was teaching a prophecy update from 2017. I mean, it just seems like yesterday when I was just giving the last prophecy update. And while it's true that 2018 has disappeared like vapor of smoke, it's also true that the geopolitical chess pieces are quickly being moved into position just as the Old Testament prophets foretold. With that being the case, we should spend our time this morning considering the convergence of incredible events that have taken place throughout this year. And I should first begin by reminding you that it was Wednesday, December the 6th, 2017, when our president officially recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. I mentioned this in our prophecy update last year. Not only that, but he also set out to prove this proclamation. It wasn't just words. And he proved it by promising to move the United States Embassy from Tel Aviv, where it was, to Jerusalem. And then it was 5 months later, May 14th of this year, when leaders of the Trump administration dedicated a United States Embassy right there in the holy city of Jerusalem. Incredible. During the ceremony, President Trump addressed the attendees via video. And he did this by admitting the following. He says, "For many years, we failed to acknowledge the obvious, the plain reality that Israel's capital is Jerusalem." The president then goes on to declare, "On my direction, the United States finally and officially recognized Jerusalem as the true capital of Israel." I think that's incredible. It's incredible that we finally have a president who's ready to say the obvious, that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And since then, many are beginning to follow suit. For example, Guatemala also recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and they did this by moving their embassy to the holy city. And then there are many more who are making plans to do the same, including the Czech Republic, Bulgaria, Romania, Australia, and Brazil. Paraguay moved their embassy to Jerusalem, but then 3 months later, they moved it back to Tel Aviv. And the reason why, according to them, was because, well, they came to the conclusion that their decision to place their embassy in Jerusalem was causing international conflict by slowing the peace process there in the Middle East. It's for the same reason that the European Union officially boycotted the ceremony to celebrate the new U.S. embassy. That's right. The European Union said, "No, we're not going to recognize this." Sad to say that these nations are failing to grasp the obvious, that Jerusalem belongs to the chosen people of God. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that the Lord revealed through King Solomon. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it's right there on the screen. We're going to begin reading there at verse 5 where the Lord declares, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen," where? "Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen," who? "David, to be over my people Israel." Here in these verses, we find Solomon reminding the people of Israel about the promise that the Lord made to King David. And this promise helps us to see that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem as his holy city where his name would be known. Not only that, but he also reveals that Jerusalem and the rest of Israel should exist under the leadership and direction of King David, which would then go on to include his descendants. That actually points to the promised Messiah who would come from the line of David. Simply put, the Lord has determined that the land of promise should belong to the children of Israel under the direction of the descendants of David forevermore. Now, this is not to suggest that the Lord has given Israel a blank check which guarantees uninterrupted enjoyment of the land. It would be incorrect for us to conclude that Israel should always be there in the land, because there are times, that that's not going to be the case. For example, the Lord promised to punish his people with temporary evictions whenever they break the covenant that he made with them. And it's for this reason that the Lord forced his chosen people to endure the Assyrian, followed by the Babylonian captivity, which then ended in 538 BC. It was at that point in time, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the Lord enabled his chosen people to return to the land. It was at that point in time when they repopulated the promised land, and they continued to exist there in the promised land until the first century, when they rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, the people of God were once again expelled from the land of their inheritance, and they remained outside of their land until 1947, when the dry bones of Israel began to be restored to life. Now, in order to understand this reference to the dry bones of Israel, we should consider a prophecy that we find here in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. If you would look with me there on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 37, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Here, Ezekiel declares, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered," and it's a good answer that we should all learn, "O Lord God, you know." "Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, here in these verses, we find the prophet Ezekiel. He's describing this vision that the Lord had given him during the days of the Babylonian captivity. So he's there in Babylon, and he's seeing this vision, this prophetic vision, which is taking place in this valley that was filled with sun-bleached bones. And these bones were brought back to life according to the power of the Almighty God. This prophecy, it was partially fulfilled by the Israelites at the time of their return from the Babylonian captivity. But there was still yet a future fulfillment. This prophecy was actually designed to reveal the end time events which began to take place when the dry bones of Israel came back to life in 1947. In order to prove my point, let's continue to consider this prophecy found here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Look with me beginning at verse 11. Here the Lord spoke to Ezekiel by declaring, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you" where? "In your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Here we find the Lord describing this day when the Lord will restore the life to the whole house of Israel. And the deadness here that's being described is the fact that they are not in their land. That's the deadness. That they exist, but they are not in their land. when he says, I will bring you back to life by bringing you back into your land. And it was after World War II when this prophetic promise began to be accomplished. God began to bring his chosen people back to the land of their inheritance. Now, it's true that the chosen people of God existed as exiles for almost 2,000 years. And any people group that's outside of their land for that long, they just begin to disappear as they assimilate into the nations where they live. And so there's no reason for us to think that Israel would ever be reborn there in their own land. And yet, that's what the Lord promised he would do, and that's what he's done. The Lord made to Israel an unbreakable promise, because the Lord cannot lie. And it's there again in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37 where he declares, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Whose land? Israel's land. It's the land of Israel. Not the land of the Palestinians, not the land of the Europeans, not the land that the UN gets to control. He says, I will bring you and place you in your own land. According to the Lord, it's the land of promise, which was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. I should also remind you that the Lord Jesus has plans for Israel. He has plans for Jerusalem in the future. The Lord Jesus has promised to establish his throne where? In the new Jerusalem. In order to prove my point, look with me there at Revelation chapter 21. I want to begin reading at verse 1 where the Apostle John writes, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Here in these verses, we find John, he's describing the day when the Lord will establish his throne, and it's going to be in the New Jerusalem. And sure, the New Jerusalem will come from heaven and rest on earth, but you have to understand that it's going to take place there in the promised land. It's also important to know that the Lord Jesus, his humanity, comes from the bloodline of King David. The humanity of the Lord Jesus is a descendant of King David, and therefore we can rejoice in knowing that the God of Israel is going to keep the promise that he made to his people regarding the everlasting inheritance of the land that he promised to give to the children of Israel, and that this land would continue to be ruled and reigned by a descendant of David. The Lord Jesus will fulfill that promise at the time of his second coming. And with that being the case, I must insist that our president was wise to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Regardless of how often you agree or disagree with our president, on this, he was correct 100%. Not only that, but he was also correct to withdraw our troops from Syria. It was 2 years ago when Trump campaigned with the promise to withdraw troops from Syria. And it was Wednesday, December the 19th, when President Trump ordered the withdrawal of 2,000-plus American troops from that region. According to the New York Times, this decision brings a sudden end to a military campaign that largely vanquished the Islamic State, but ceding a strategically vital country to Russia and Iran. In other words, the president's decision to withdraw our troops from Syria, it not only ends our involvement in the war against ISIS, at least for a season, but it also allows the Russian military to take complete control of the region along with Iran and also Turkey. And that's exactly what the Lord revealed would happen through the prophet Ezekiel. Now remember, we've already looked at Ezekiel 37, which talks about the day when the people of Israel would be placed back in their land. The dry bones would come back to life. But after Ezekiel 37 is Ezekiel 38, which has everything to do with the Russian invasion of Israel. With this in mind, look with me here at Ezekiel 38. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Ezekiel writes, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal.'" Now, I just want to stop right there for a second, because here in these verses, we find Ezekiel referring to Gog of Magog, and he's referring to this prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And in order to help us to grasp these names, I would appeal to Genesis chapter 10. It's there where Moses helps us to identify the locations of these ancient peoples. And what we learn is that Magog, this was actually the second son of Japheth, who, according to a Jewish historian named Josephus, this individual settled north of the Black Sea in the regions now currently known as Russia and the Ukraine. Therefore, there's good reason for us to believe that Gog of Magog has everything to do with Russia and the Ukraine. And there's good reason for us to believe that the prince of Rosh is actually then the leader of Russia. Tubal and Meshach were the fifth and sixth sons of Japheth. And we know that their descendants settled south and east of the Black Sea in the regions currently known as Georgia and Turkey. And it's also believed that these people then intermarried and became known as Magog, which was the dominant tribe at that period of time. And according to some linguistic experts, the name Moscow derives from the tribal name Meshach. And Tobolsk, the name of the principal state of Russia, comes from the name Tubal, which we find here in this text. Finally, the name Rosh then became Rush, and then finally Russia. And in light of all this research, then we can see that this prophecy found in Ezekiel 38 is actually pointing to a military confederacy which will be led by the prince of Rosh, the prince of Russia, who is currently Vladimir Putin. We should also notice that the Lord also reveals the rest of the nations who will be working with the prince of Rosh. And with this as our focus, let's explore the names that are listed here in Ezekiel chapter 38. If you would, let's pick up at verse 4. Here the Lord declares, "I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And notice in verse 5, "Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you." Now, here in these verses, we find this list of allies who will end up joining Russia in this end times invasion of Israel. Persia is right there at the top of the list. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that Persia is actually a reference to modern day Iran. Gomer and Togarma, they're connected to the people who are currently living in Turkey. And so we see that Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, and Turkey will join this Russian confederacy as they prepare to invade the land of Israel. We should also notice that this Russian-led alliance will come from the north of Israel. And in order to prove my point, I would draw your attention to the added information that we find in Ezekiel 39. It's in the first two verses of Ezekiel 39 where the Lord declares, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from where? From the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." In other words, the Russians and their allies will invade Israel from the north. And what is to the north of Israel? Well, Syria. What this means then is that we should be seeing a Russian confederacy forming in Syria, which will include Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, and Turkey. And we shouldn't be surprised to learn that it was actually last November when Vladimir Putin invited the presidents of Iran and Turkey to work together to do what? To establish peace in Syria. That's right, the Russians, the Iranians, and those in Turkey are working together now in order to establish peace in Syria. It was last April when the presidents of Iran, Turkey, and Russia met together again with the goal of developing a plan to work together in order to accelerate efforts to stabilize war-torn Syria. And again in September, Iran then hosted another summit with who? Turkey and Russia, with the goal of bringing Syria's seven-year civil war to an end. Meanwhile, President Trump has been preparing to withdraw our troops from that region. And this withdrawal of American troops will provide Putin with all the room he needs to accomplish the Ezekiel 38 prophecy. At the same time, Trump's decision could also set the stage for the destruction of Damascus. And in order to explain what I mean, we should consider another end times prophecy, which is found in Isaiah chapter 17. If you would look with me there at the screen, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 17, verse 1. Here the prophet Isaiah declares, "The burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." Now, Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world, and it's been occupied the whole time. It's never been destroyed. And it's interesting to note that Damascus is also the capital city of Syria. Now, we can't say for certain when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But what we do know is that it hasn't been fulfilled in the past, so it's still yet future tense. And I'll remind you, it's only a matter of time until the capital city of Syria, according to the word of God, then is just leveled to the ground. Seems like Damascus may get nuked at some point in time or bombed beyond existence. And I can't help but to wonder if Trump's decision to withdraw our troops from Syria ends up setting the stage for an attack against Syria, which results in the destruction of Damascus. We can't say for certain. But what we do know is that Trump is preparing to present a peace agreement, which he's labeled the deal of the century. I love that, you know, the deal of the century. There's never been a better deal offered by anyone ever, you know. I can't tell you what's in the deal of the century. But this peace treaty that the president hopes to broker between the Jews and the Palestinians, it's supposed to be presented in January 2019. And according to one report, the central thrust of the plan is to focus first on an economic development program for Gaza with similar incentives applying to the West Bank, but only if Palestinians concede permanent control over Jerusalem. And, you know, that sounds like a pretty decent deal. You know, Israel gets Jerusalem, and then the idea is that, you know, Trump is going to give more control over the West Bank and Gaza to the Palestinians. Okay, we'll see how that works. We don't know if he's going to be able to accomplish the deal of the century. But regardless of whether or not our president is able to achieve this peace treaty, what we do know is that Russia is going to invade Israel. It's going to happen. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll pick up at verse 14 where the Lord declares, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog," which remember is a representative of Russia now, "thus says the Lord God, on that day, when my people Israel dwell safely." So what happens? There's some sort of peace agreement. They're dwelling safely. He asks, "Will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north," speaking of Gog, "you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in," when? "The latter days." This is an end times prophecy. "It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." Here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to describe this day when Russia will invade Israel from the north, which is to say that the invasion of Israel will begin in Syria. They will gather their forces together in Syria and then invade Israel. And seeing how the people of Syria aren't mentioned in this confederacy, then it's possible that this invasion will take place after Damascus is wiped from the face of the map. It's also possible that this invasion will occur at a time when Syria is under the rule of the Russian military, so that Syria is no longer even recognized, but it's just Russian territory. And this seems to be something that's happening even as we speak right now. Remember, President Trump just ordered the withdrawal of our troops from Syria, and as a result, this is going to leave a power vacuum in the area. This power vacuum is going to be filled by the Russians. It's going to be filled by the Iranians and by Turkey. In order to prove my point, I would draw your attention to something that Vladimir Putin said. He agreed with Trump's decision to withdraw American troops by declaring, "Donald's right, and I agree with him." Now, what does he mean, Donald's right? Does he mean, Donald's right by pulling out the American troops, and I'm going to do the same thing, I'm going to pull out all the Russian troops? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, Donald's right to pull out the American troops, but my Russian troops are going to stay right here. And we're going to take control over the areas that the Americans were occupying. Putin is going to use this power vacuum as an opportunity to gain greater influence over Syria. And at the same time, the nation of Israel is now troubled by Trump's decision to leave Syria under the control of Russia and Iran. As a matter of fact, a former Israeli defense official named Michael Herzog, he describes their trepidation by declaring this. He says, "This leaves us alone in the arena with the Russians. We are alone in the battle against Iran in Syria." Here's this former Israeli defense official named Michael Herzog admitting that they're a little concerned about the president's decision. Now, Prime Minister Netanyahu's pretty tight-lipped about what's going on here, which leads me to think that he's in disagreement. We've seen Netanyahu praising Trump many times for many of his decisions, and yet he's being very tight-lipped about this. Chances are it's because he's in disagreement and even very concerned about our troops being pulled out of Syria. And while they might feel like they're alone, while they might feel like they're alone against the Russians, and while they might feel like they're alone against the Iranians, I'm here to tell you right now that the Lord is going to fight for them. The Lord has promised to defend his people against this Russian invasion. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll pick up at verse 18 where the Lord declares, "And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord promising to defend his chosen people. Israel doesn't need the American military. They have a God who is almighty. And while it's possible that the Lord is going to use American armed forces to assist in this military victory, I don't think that's the case. This text here seems to suggest that the Russian-led Confederacy will be defeated in a supernatural sort of way. Notice again there in verse 22. Here the Lord tells us that he's going to bring the Prince of Rush to judgment. How? With American armed forces? No. With pestilence and bloodshed. And how else? With flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. It seems like the Lord is going to use natural methods to take out this Russian Confederacy. At the end of this battle, it's not going to be like, the world saying, "Oh, look what, President Trump accomplished with the American armed forces." No. They're going to give glory to God and God alone. Another reason for believing that this victory will be completely supernatural is based on the fact that God is going to receive all of the glory for this. And with this as our focus, let's look again there at verse 23, because there again the Lord declares, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Here the Lord is helping his people to understand that this supernatural victory against this Russian-led alliance, it's going to cause the world to recognize that the God of Israel is the true and living God. God is the one who is going to defend his people during this battle. Therefore, he will receive all of the glory on the day when he defeats the prince of Rush. It's in Ezekiel 39, verse 3, where the Lord goes on to describe this final blow by declaring, "I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." Now, as we bring this to the 21st century, we recognize that, you know, the Prince of Rosh isn't going to be using bows and arrows. It's more likely that this is a description of missiles. And they're going to be firing off their missiles, and the Lord's just going to knock them out of the sky. And the world's going to look at this and know that the God of Israel is almighty. The Lord is going to defeat this invading army by disarming the Prince of Rosh. And this brings our focus now to Israel, because listen, there's no doubt in my mind that Prime Minister Netanyahu is concerned about Trump's decision to withdraw 2,000 plus troops from Syria. The author of one article found in The Atlantic, this is the title of that article, "Trump Delivers a Victory to Iran." This author presents us with a scorecard by writing this. He says, "If you add up who wins locally by this decision, the clerical regime in Iran, Russian President Vladimir Putin, the Syrian dictator Bashar al-Assad, Lebanese Hezbollah, Iraqi Shiite radicals, and Turkish President Erdogan." The author of this article then goes on to list the losers of our president's decision. And the losers on his list includes Jordan, Israel, the Syrian and Iraqi Kurds and Sunni Arabs, not to mention everyone in Lebanon resisting Hezbollah, and the vast majority of the Iraqi Shiite in the Gulf states. So according to this guy, he sees Jerusalem and all of Jerusalem's allies as being losers in Trump's decision. And so it's not hard to imagine, though he's being very tight-lipped about it, it's not hard to imagine that Netanyahu, who has before praised Trump with close to messianic terminology, is now less than pleased with this decision. And one reason why is because, well, Israel's kind of looked at America as their Egypt for quite some time. And the Lord's not going to let them do that. It might seem strange for our president, who has proven himself to be extremely pro-Israel, to deliver this victory to Russia and Iran. And yet I would remind you the fact that the Lord is the one who is moving the chess pieces. The Lord is the sovereign one who is in control. And in order to understand how Ezekiel 38 and 39 can come to pass, America has to be removed out of the way. And the Lord is the one who promised to put a hook in the jaw of the Russians. And he's the one who will drag them down from Syria into the land of promise. Therefore, Trump's decision, from a biblical context, makes perfect sense if the Lord is the one who is preparing the way for the enemies of Israel to then invade the land of promise, attack the people of God, and then be destroyed by the power of God. The Lord is the one preparing to defeat the enemies of Israel so that the leaders of Israel will begin to place their faith where it belongs, and it's not in American armed forces. The people of Israel should place their faith in the God of Israel who fights their battles for them. I also can't help but to wonder if the supernatural victory, which is described here in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, could possibly end up setting the stage for the construction of Israel's third temple. And this brings our focus now to Israel. You might not know this, but King Solomon built the first temple according to the plans of the Lord and according to the desire of his father David. Sadly, that temple was destroyed at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And during the time of the Babylonian captivity, it was just, you know, lying there in ruins. But then came the day when the people of God were released from their captivity and they returned to the land of Israel. And it's at that moment when they began to rebuild the temple, which eventually became known as Herod's temple because King Herod did a bunch of work on the temple. And so he wanted his name placed on it. Sadly, the second temple was then destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, according to the prophetic promise of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the way that they would reject him, that they would crucify him, and then it was just a matter of time until the temple itself would be dismantled one stone at a time. But listen, the Bible still speaks of another temple, which will stand during the end times. It's a third temple or an end times temple. And in order to prove my point, let's turn our attention to the book of Revelation where we find this angel. He's directing John to go and measure the temple. Look with me there at Revelation 11, beginning at verse 1, where John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, here in these verses, we find John, he's pointing to this day when the children of Israel will end up constructing the third temple, and it will stand there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Sadly, there's currently a Muslim mosque there on Temple Mount. And not only that, but there's also pressure from the world, pressure from the United Nations, to preserve this religious structure which is keeping the Israelites from rebuilding their temple. And so it would seem right now that, you know, a third temple is impossible. It seems like it would be impossible to convince the UN that it's okay for the Israelites to build a temple there on Temple Mount. Well, this certainly doesn't stop several Israeli activist groups from preparing for a third temple. As a matter of fact, there's what's known as the Temple Institute, which is admittedly dedicated to every aspect of the Holy Temple there in Jerusalem, and not just in a historic sense, but also the future rebuilding of the temple. On the front page of their website, they freely and openly confess this. This is a direct quote from the website. "The Temple Institute's ultimate goal," in other words, this is their primary purpose, is what? "To see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accord with the biblical commandments." It's for this reason that the Temple Institute has spent a great deal of time and energy and resources, money, recreating all of the sacred vessels, investments necessary for the temple services. It's also interesting that it was just last November when another group of Israelites who claimed to be the modern-day Sanhedrins, they invited all of the nations to come and participate in the dedication of the altar, which they planned to use at the third temple. And then on December the 10th, the day of the dedication, this was the last day of Hanukkah this year, they unveiled and nominally dedicated a new altar, which was built in accordance with all the Jewish laws pertaining to the temple vessels and infrastructure. Rabbi Baruch Kahane, he served as the high priest as he instructed the other priests in all of their functions, and the priests wore biblically accurate garb appropriate for use there in the temple, and incense was made for the reenactment, which contained most of the 11 ingredients required for temple use. And so it was just this big, wonderful dedication of an altar which could potentially be used in the third temple. Incredible. They are fully dedicated and even preparing for the third temple. And in light of this, we can see that these Israeli activist groups, they're ready to go. We could see a new temple pop up in no time at all. Unfortunately, there's, you know, foreign relations that are keeping this from taking place. And while we can't be certain about the specific events which will convince the leaders of Israel that it's time to construct a third temple, it seems very possible to me that the supernatural victory found in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 could give them the confidence that they need to realize it's time to build the third temple. This victory found in Ezekiel 38 and 39 could give them the faith to recognize that they don't have to have these good foreign relations because they have a God who's ready to defend them. And it's possible that this victory will give them the faith to recognize that it's time to honor the Lord who gave them the victory against their enemies. And if that's the case, then it's important for us to remember that these events that we're talking about. They all happen rapidly according to the prophetic promise of the Lord. And in order to explain what I mean by this, we should consider something that John wrote in his introduction to Revelation. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, I want to focus your attention on verse 1 where John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Now, the word there, shortly, when he says that these things must shortly take place, there have been many who incorrectly interpret this to mean that there's just going to be a short amount of time between the prophecy that's given here and the beginning of these events. That it's just going to be a short amount of time. And then people go, aha, it's been 2,000 years since the prophecy was presented. That's not a short amount of time. Well, that's not exactly what is being said here. You see, that word shortly was translated from the Greek word tachos, which isn't as delicious as it sounds. You see, the Greek word tachos has nothing to do with tortillas and flavored beef and these sorts of things. Now, tachos is the basis for our English word tachometer, right? And this is a device used for measuring the speed of an engine. And while the scholars who gave us the New King James Version rendered the word tachos, they render it shortly, it would be better rendered speedily or rapidly. In other words, when the events that are found in this book begin to happen, they're all going to take place speedily or in rapid succession. Once they begin, it's just going to be ramping up like the revving of an engine. Jesus makes the same promise. He presents it through John there at the end of this book of Revelation. So we find the bookends of Revelation. We find this promise that these things are going to happen rapidly. If you would look with me at Revelation 22, beginning at verse 6, here John writes, "Then he said to me," these words are faithful and true, "and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which," what? "Must shortly take place." They must rapidly take place. And then Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." John is telling us here at the end of the book that the events found in this book will take place in rapid succession. Now think about that for a moment. If we are in fact watching the Lord preparing the nations for the Ezekiel 38 war, and it certainly does appear that way, well, then it only stands to reason that it's time to start looking up, because these events will take place in rapid succession. And the reason I say this, it's based on something the Lord Jesus said after describing the time of tribulation. He details, you know, what's going to happen throughout the time of tribulation in Luke chapter 21. And then after describing all of that, he encourages his people there. He encourages those who trust in him. And look with me there at verse 28 of Luke chapter 21. This encouragement goes like this. "Now, when these things begin to happen," so speaking to believers, when you see these things beginning to happen, "look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." The Lord here is helping those who trust in him to realize that, first of all, we should be able to recognize when these things begin to happen. And there's too many Christians who come along and say, "Well, I can't really tell. You know, who could know?" Well, those who study, those who pay attention to what the Word of God says. Jesus is saying, when you see these things begin to happen, which implies that when they begin to happen, those who understand these things will be able to see it. When these things begin to happen, do what? Look up. Look up. Refocus. Reset your focus on things that are important. Set your mind on things above. It's so easy for us to find ourselves focused on the things of this world. And many good things, you know, I mean, we have families and we have jobs and careers and all these things are wonderful things that we should give focus to. So I'm not suggesting that we just walk around all day with our head in the clouds. And yet everything that we do should be done for the glory of God, and that's what we lose sight of. And the reason why is because we're not focused on what we need to be focusing on. Every day we have to wake up and realize these things are beginning to happen. It's time to fix my focus on the Lord Jesus Christ so that everything I do in my life today is done for his glory. Sadly, there are so many believers who fall away because they lose their focus. And this brings us now finally to the state of the church, because listen, if anybody should be aware of where we find ourselves on God's prophetic calendar, it's the church. But rather than focusing on the signs of the times, there are many believers who are pursuing the pleasures of this wicked world. They're no longer concerned about walking in the will of God. They just want all the wealth of this world and everything that this world has to offer. And what's even worse is that there are many in the church today who no longer believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, just to take you through a few studies, I'm going to first consider the results of a Pew Research Center survey. It was conducted back in 2010. The poll revealed that 48% of Christians in the U.S. say they believe that Christ will definitely return to the earth in the next 40 years. And so these are Christians who think that, you know, the second coming of Christ is going to happen, you know, just in within 40 years. But the same poll also revealed that there were 38% of Christians here in the U.S. who are absolutely certain that that won't happen. Now, they're not denying the second coming of Christ. They're just saying that there's no way possible that Jesus Christ could come back within 40 years. Well, what would lead you to think that? Because biblically, we believe in the imminency of the rapture of the church, which will then be followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's imminent, meaning that it could happen any minute. And so for a Christian to think, oh, it couldn't take place within the next 40 years, there's no way. Yes, there is a way. And so 38% of these Christians back in 2010 who were like, oh, there's absolutely no way Jesus come back in 40 years, they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. But that's not the worst of it. What's even worse is that there are many in the church today who no longer even believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Barna Research poll conducted back in 2006 revealed that 21% of Christians here in America reject the second coming of Christ, and that's bad. 2006, 21% of Christians in America say no such thing as the second coming. Now let's jump forward to 2018. In 2018, Lifeway study conducted a poll, and it reveals that now 38% of evangelicals who were polled reject the second coming of Christ. We've gone just in a relatively short amount of time, in 12 years' time, we've gone from 21% of Christians rejecting the second coming of Jesus Christ to 38%. That's huge. Based on this, we can see that the evangelical church is moving rapidly towards a state of complete apostasy as more and more churchgoers embrace the false doctrines of unbiblical theology. And in order to further prove my point, I would appeal to another recent study conducted by Barna and Summit Ministries. They did this poll this year, and it found this, that 17% of Christians here in America have what their researchers would consider to be a biblical worldview. Now wrap your mind around that for a second. 17% of those who claim to be Christians here in America have what would be considered to be a worldview that is in line with the Bible. How sad is that? Without debate, the church is rapidly moving towards the falling away that Paul refers to here in his second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And with this in mind, look with me here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Clearly, Paul believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you." Now, listen, it's important to understand that when Paul says, "Let no one deceive you," he's about to say something that many people are deceived about. And he says here, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," the day of Christ's second coming, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul describing a series of events which must take place before the second coming of Christ. First of all, he's talking about the man of sin. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist must exalt himself in the temple of God, engaging in this blasphemous act of claiming to be God there in that third temple. That must happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is what we call the abomination of desolations. It will take place 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ Jesus. But before the abomination of desolation can occur, Paul tells us there in verse 3 that the falling away must occur first. That phrase falling away, well, it's translated from the Greek word apostasia. And as you may have already guessed, apostasia is the basis for our English word apostasy. Apostasy. I like the way that the scholars who give us the Christian Standard Bible render verse 3. They put it like this. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, in light of this, we ought to take a second to ask, well, what constitutes an apostasy? What does this falling away look like? And with this question in mind, I would remind you about that recent poll which reveals that 17% of Christians here in America have what researchers would consider to be a biblical worldview. If that's not apostasy, if that's not a huge falling away, I don't know what is. The majority of those here in America who claim to follow Jesus Christ, the majority of the church is rejecting much of his teachings. And with that being the case, it's my strong belief that we are currently in the time of the great apostasy, and it's just ramping up faster and faster and faster. Now, as we add it all up, it seems to me that all the signs point to the second coming of Christ being well within 40 years. Well within 40 years. Our withdrawal from Syria, it seems to be setting the stage for the Ezekiel 38 war. We know that Ezekiel 37 has already come to pass. Now we just need Russia to work together with that proper alliance, which we see being organized right now as we speak. In response, Israel then will begin to realize that the Lord is the one who is able to protect them from their enemies. And as a result, they're going to seek to glorify God with the third temple, which will then be defiled by the Antichrist. But before the Antichrist is revealed, the church must be raptured, but not before a massive apostasy, which seems to be taking place as we speak. Now, it's possible that you're listening to the study, and you're just quick to dismiss it all. Just saying, you know, I mean, stuff's always happening. It's just more stuff, right? Maybe you're thinking this is just business as usual, and, you know, Jesus won't return for another 1,000 years. Maybe. It's possible. But if that's what you're thinking right now, I would remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. If you would look with me there at Matthew 16, beginning at verse 1, here Matthew writes that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders of Israel there in the first century, that the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times." Here we find Jesus, he's rebuking the religious leaders of Israel, and the reason why was due to the fact that they were religious leaders, and yet they failed to understand the signs which were actually designed to reveal the first advent of our Messiah Jesus. The wise men from the east knew to travel all the way to Israel and come worship at the feet of baby Jesus. Because they were looking at God's word. They saw in the book of Daniel the prophecies. They saw the star in the sky. They knew it was time to come and worship the one born king of the Jews. But the religious leaders in Israel who had the completeness of the Old Testament didn't know what time it was. And he rebuked them because they missed the day of their visitation because they weren't focused on the prophetic word of God. They were only focused on what they wanted. In similar fashion, there are many in the church today who are failing to understand the signs of the times, and as a result, they're failing to grasp the significance of the events that we find taking place right now, both in America and in the Middle East. Please trust me when I tell you that the end times engine is revving up. And while it's true that we cannot know the day or the hour of the rapture, we're not going to be able to guess when the rapture of the church is going to take place. What we do know is that the Lord Jesus explicitly instructed his church to fix our focus on the hope of glory. And he did this by declaring, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Do you see these things beginning to happen? Because I do. These things are beginning to happen. And with that being the case, we would do well to fix our focus where it belongs. And where does it belong? On the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't been called to look for the Antichrist. So many people are trying to figure out who the Antichrist is that they're wasting their time failing to follow Jesus Christ. We haven't been called to identify the Antichrist. He'll be revealed in his time. We've been called to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, let's make sure that we are, in fact, serving the Lord Jesus Christ by leading the lost to the cross of Jesus Christ. Without debate, the time is short. And listen, if the Lord tarries and he doesn't come back for another 40 years or 40 million years, our time is still short. If you're like me, then 2018 was just a blur. It was just a blur. What do you think 2019 is going to be like? What about 2020? I mean, you know, things are just going to get faster and faster. You're going to get to the end of your life, should the Lord tarry, and look back and think, what happened? Where did the time go? We all have a very limited amount of time. Our life is like a vapor of smoke. And what this means is that we all have a very limited amount of time to lead our unbelieving friends and family members to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, I just encourage you to follow the instructions that Paul presented here in Titus chapter 2. Look with me there at Titus 2, beginning at verse 11. Here Paul declares, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Christian, listen, the only hope that we have is in the grace of God, which is found at the foot of the cross. It's the only hope that we have to receive the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, rather than living the rest of our lives for the lusts of our flesh, Paul tells every believer that it's time for us to deny ungodliness. It's time to deny worldly lusts. It's time for us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And what should we be looking forward to? The next season of our favorite show on Netflix? You know, the next Super Bowl when our favorite team is hopefully going to win? What should we be looking forward to? Well, according to Paul, we should be looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This should be our focus. We should be living our lives for the Lord. And in order to live our lives for the Lord, we ought to be spreading the good news of God's grace by which sinners can be saved from the wrath of God by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we prepare our hearts to enter into 2019, I just encourage every Christian here this morning, let's get our focus right. We see the beginning of these things happening. Let's fix our focus on Jesus Christ so that we can serve him in a way that's acceptable. And for those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you, today is the day of salvation. Trust in Jesus today. Because it's only by faith in Jesus that he can save you from the wrath that's to come. Let's pray.